Good morning. Welcome to the Digging Deeper radio program. My name is Andrew Gass, and I'm the evangelist for the West Oaks Church of Christ here in Columbus, Texas. So glad you've joined us this morning. I want to extend the greetings of the saints here in Columbus to you. Looking forward to spending some time in the Word of God with you today. I'm glad you're taking time to study God's Word and learn more of His will for your life. I want to express appreciation to 98.3 KULM for the opportunity to talk to you all this morning. And I'm grateful for technology to be able to speak to you, even from a distance. This radio program comes on this station every week at 10:30 a.m. on Sunday mornings. It is also streamed live from KULMradio.com at the same time. In normal circumstances, the West Oaks Church of Christ meets in person every Sunday morning for 9 a.m. for assembly, 9:35 a.m. for Bible class, and 10:20 a.m. for worship and the Lord's Supper. Due to the continued presence of COVID-19, we are meeting only one time on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. for a worship service. We also have Bible class at 7 p.m. on Wednesday nights. If you're ever passing through the Columbus area, the West Oaks Church of Christ would love to have you worship with us. You can also visit our website at westoakschurchofchrist.com. There you can find numerous sermons, classes, and articles to help you on your walk with God. You can also contact us through the website if you have questions about what we talk about on this program or would like to set up a study of the Bible. I'd like to start our discussion today with a word of prayer, and I'd invite you to join me in speaking to our God. Our God and Heavenly Father, we come to you as a people that are continually concerned over the ongoings in our time. We live in a distressed time, a time of disease, a time of unrest, a time where it would be so easy to get distracted from you, a time where it would be so easy to become consumed with politics and consumed with news. And Lord, we need to focus all the more in these times on you. Now is the time where we don't turn to newscasters, we don't turn to pundits, we turn to your word. We turn to you, to the timeless wisdom that you have for us, the instruction you have for us, and the grace and the mercy you have for us. All of these things are not found in princes of the earth or their spokesmen, but are found solely in the King of Glory. And so we pray as we study your word that we do so with open hearts, that we do so with ears and eyes that are attentive to the world around us, that are seeking to do your justice, to spread your mercy and your grace in our capacity as your children. Lord, we pray as we study these things that you would give us your wisdom, that you would give us the understanding so that we can be efficient stewards of your word. We ask that you help all of those listening, that you be with them in these times of trial, in these times of fear, that you would help us to recognize the danger of the situation, but also recognize that you are in control of all of these things. We ask that you be with us in this hour of study, and we ask these things in your Son, Jesus Christ, our precious Savior's name. Amen. We have the opportunity over this past year to have been looking at our theme series for this idea, So That You May Know. The idea of looking at the entire Bible over the course of the year, seeing how the Word of God is cohesive, and it is a holistic story designed for us to see through the entire page of the Old Testament and New Testament combined. We have found ourselves in the post-exilic time period, the time after Israel and Judah's destruction as kingdoms, their exile in Babylon, and then their return under the kings of Persia. We got the opportunity to look at the books of Ezra and Nehemiah that tell us of the return of Israel to the promised land, their struggles in that land, and we also got the chance to look at the book of Esther, which shows us the struggle of the Jews in the nation of Persia as they're going on. And in this entire time, we've seen the presence of God actively shepherding his people, actively looking for his people, even as his people have severe flaws. Even as the Israelites show that they have changed somewhat from their ancestors, they are still struggling with hard hearts and hard temperaments. Today, we want to look at two prophets that are going to be closely tied into this time period. And those are going to be the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. It's appropriate to look at these two prophets together because in many ways it appears as if they were, in fact, partners in this. Both prophets are mentioned in the book of Ezra as being encouragements to Zerubbabel, that they were the mouthpieces of God that encouraged the rebuilding of the temple and encouraged Israel's spiritual work in those arenas. Their two prophetic books are somewhat different from one another. They have different focuses, yet they are almost identical in period of time that they cover. Both of these works are revealing the mind of God in a difficult circumstance as Israel is struggling to rebuild the temple, as they are struggling under the challenges of opposition to their rebuilding efforts, and Haggai and Zechariah are both trying to encourage the Israelites of their day to focus on the task, to focus on the Lord. And so we're going to take a look at the book of Haggai first, one, because it's a little bit shorter and a little bit easier, and also because I think Haggai sets the tone in many ways for what Zechariah is going to talk about as well. We're given not a whole lot of indication about Haggai's background. We have very little indication of his own personal life outside of his calling. But we're told in the very first verse that in the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So this puts us in the book of Ezra. In that time period of the first six chapters, we know that Zerubbabel is one of the leaders of the Judean exiles who have come back. Joshua is the high priest. And these are two men that have been tasked with the rebuilding of the temple. If you recall back in our study of the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, originally there is some success. They lay the foundations down of the temple, and then they face opposition from some of their neighbors and some of the people around the area. The work is essentially shut down because of that, and then it takes several decades to resume the work. And it is ultimately during the time of King Darius that there is a push to continue these things, to rebuild the temple again, and so they actually begin to do it. Darius ends up supporting the effort, and the temple is successfully rebuilt. And so Haggai and Zechariah are given credit in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah for helping to start this push. And indeed, that appears to be what is recorded for us in the book of Haggai. Is Haggai's word from the Lord encouraging Israel and Judah to restart the building of the temple? Again, they've laid the foundations of the temple, but they have sat there unattended for several decades. And so Haggai is given a series of four oracles, essentially, four messages to bring to Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the people of Israel. And so the very first message is, very simply, it's time to restart the temple. And Haggai says in verse 2 of the first chapter, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. The Lord of hosts thus says, consider your ways. Go to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and glorified, says the Lord." And so Haggai basically kind of comes to task on the people of Jerusalem and says, you've had enough time to rebuild your own houses. You've had enough time to focus on your rebuilding efforts, but there's not been enough time to rebuild the house of the Lord. And you can almost hear the protest of the people. They're like, well, you know, there's been opposition from, you know, the government, and it seems like, you know, there might be threats of it. You know, we don't want to disturb the peace. And yet Haggai says that's not what the focus of this is. We came back as exiles to rebuild the temple. That was our job. That was our assignment from the Lord. And that's our responsibility. And so Haggai encourages them to do this. And in almost a surprising way, because we're so used to Israel rejecting the prophets. We're so used to, you know, Jeremiah being imprisoned and Ezekiel and Isaiah being mocked and beaten. And we're so used to prophets being just outright rejected. Now, we're actually very surprised in verse 12 when it says that Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them, and the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord of the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. Haggai only takes 21 days, or well, a total of 23 days. And people listen. The Israelites repent. They say, you know what, Haggai, you're right. We have been wrong on this. We have been selfish. We do need to be working on the house of the Lord, and we're going to do it. A 3-week turnaround. I mean, that has to be in the top 3 best responses a prophet gets by his people. Because so many times we see, you know, Elijah's threatened by the kings, and you see all these prophets of Baal that, you know, just trample on the prophets of God. And so often you see the prophets ignored. It's such a pleasant surprise to see this new group, this new generation, responding to prophetic rebuke and responding positively to prophetic rebuke. And Haggai, in many ways, I think, is a very positive book because it's an example of people being told, hey, you've been wrong. You're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. And they don't get defensive. They don't make excuses for it. They say, you know what? You're right. And we're going to change that starting right now. It's a beautiful example of what should occur when the word of God is said. It should be something that is not, you know, seen as an assault upon our pride. It should not be something that spurs us to reject it. But instead recognize, you know what? I deserve this rebuke. I'm going to start fixing it. I'm going to do things differently. It's a beautiful illustration. It's one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. And so the next 3 visions of Haggai, they're all a little bit shorter. They're all contained within Haggai chapter 2, very short little book. And so the second mission, the second missive from the Lord comes to Haggai on the 21st of the 7th month. So about a month after work has restarted, and you can kind of visualize the foundations have been laid. So that means they're starting to erect maybe the studs for the walls, maybe the roof shape is starting to come together. And so certainly the temple's not going to be finished yet, but you can see kind of the general shape and the general outline of the building coming. And Haggai says to Zerubbabel and Joshua and the people, he says in verse 3 of chapter 2, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So God, kind of knowing his people, says, you who knew the old temple, you know, the older people of the community, you who know what the old temple looks like, you're looking at this temple and you're thinking, this doesn't seem as glorious as the previous temple. And certainly from a physical standpoint, that would be fairly obvious. I mean, the temple of Solomon is coated with gold everywhere, and it has this beautiful array of treasures and fine craftsmanship, and it's supported by, you know, Solomon's vast imperial treasury. And this is the work of, essentially, exiles who are still enslaved to Persia. Of course, it's not going to be as physically beautiful as the first temple. And yet God says, you don't worry about the glory of the temple, because I'm going to fill the temple with glory. I'm going to be the one who makes this temple a glorious thing. I will fill it with the wealth of all nations. Now, if you know your history, you know that this physical temple doesn't really ever go into that. You know, Judah does not become a great nation again. The nations don't bring great copious amounts of wealth. Persia and you know, Rome and Greece and all that, they don't ever fill this temple. In fact, this temple is actually destroyed several decades or several centuries later. The temple we see in the New Testament is actually an entirely separate temple built by Herod the Great. And so is this a failed prophecy of some kind? Is God mistaken when he says that this temple? Well, no, because what God is talking about, I think, ultimately, is not so much this physical temple, but that the temple that is going to be built, the temple that is a fulfillment of Ezekiel's visions and of the visions of the prophets, that temple that is to come is going to be filled with the glory of all of those nations. And ultimately, we know as modern readers that this temple is in reference to the temple of Jesus Christ, the person that he came, the temple that he said would be torn down in 3 days and then raised up again. And everybody thinks he's talking about a physical temple, but he's talking about the temple of himself, the temple that we now have become a part of. And so Haggai is giving both encouragement to his people that yes, God's Spirit is what's important in this glory, but he's also pointing forward to a future time and a future temple where there will indeed be an altogether different set of glory. The final two visions are much briefer and they're a little bit more limited in their scope. The third vision, or the third message, you have Haggai talking to the priest of the temple. And he basically asked them kind of a hypothetical question that if you were to touch holy bread with, or holy meat with garments, and you were to touch that, then other things, would that make them holy? In other words, can you transfer holiness from one object that's a holy object to a non-holy object? And they're like, no, you can't do that. The holiness doesn't transfer. He says, now if you were to take something unclean, a corpse, and you were to touch something holy, can the unholiness be transferred? And they're like, well, yeah, of course you can do that. And he says, there's a point to understand here, that the holiness of the temple is not going to necessarily make Israel holy, but the unholiness of Israel's behavior can transpart into the temple and can make what should be a holy space unholy. And so he encourages them to recognize that it's not all about the temple, it is also going to be about the individual behavior of the Israelites. And that really is going to lead into what Zechariah is going to talk about. And the fourth and final vision is very limited. It's just to Zerubbabel himself, who is a descendant of David the king. And so in Zerubbabel, you have this promise that is stretching all the way back to 2 Samuel 7, that there was going to be a king forever from the lineage of David. And the Lord declares that in this time to come where the thrones of kingdoms will be shaken, Haggai says for the Lord that on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you. And so the Lord is promising in these final two prophecies that one, there is still hope in the line of David, and two, there is still a insistence on personal holiness and not just the possession of the temple. Well, these two ideas line up exactly with what Zechariah is going to talk about. Zechariah is a little bit of a longer book. Zechariah has a more complicated structure than Haggai. Zechariah is introduced to us as a priest, and so Zechariah is coming at this from a slightly different perspective than Haggai. Zechariah begins his work by telling the Israelite people. He says in verse 2 of chapter 1 that the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. And so Zechariah introduces really the main theme, I think, of his work, which is that in addition to the work on the temple that's going on, in addition to the need to continue building the temple, notice the date in Zechariah's first thing, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, just a month after you've seen Haggai's second vision. In the midst of this, Zechariah is reinforcing Haggai's point that the people have to be different than their fathers. They have to be holy and righteous people. And that's really what Zechariah is then going to expand upon. Zechariah can be a difficult book to interpret because Zechariah is a very image-filled book. In many ways, you can say that it is apocalyptic literature. It's very similar to the book of Daniel's final six chapters and very similar to the New Testament book of Revelation. There is a lot of imagery and symbolism and these weird visions that can be difficult to understand. Now, thankfully, Zechariah interprets a lot of these visions and kind of spells out for us what these visions represent. And what's going to happen is that from chapter 1 and verse 7, really all the way through the conclusion of chapter 6, you're going to have a discussion of Zechariah's night visions. And so these take place all in the course of one night, which means it must have been the worst night of sleep Zechariah ever had. But on the 24th month, day of the 11th month, in the second year of Darius, so several months after Haggai's messages have come, what you're going to see is that Zechariah is going to have a series of eight night visions, these dreams that are again filled with imagery or filled with description of all of this stuff that is going on. And so what's going to occur is that these visions are all pointing to a very clear idea. And so there's kind of this cool symmetrical structure where vision 1 and vision 8 are very similar in length. Vision 2 and vision 7 are linked. Vision 3 and 5 are linked, or 3 and 6 in length, and vision 4 and 5 are linked. And that symmetry kind of points us to visions 4 and 5 as kind of the central main point of Nehemiah's description. And so what's going to occur is vision 1 and 8 are kind of bookending one another and complementing the idea that right now the nations are peace, that Persia's reign has brought a series of peaceful things. It has brought a series of contentment amongst the nations. There's not a lot of war. And so Zechariah and the angels are basically asking, like, hey, is now the time for the messianic kingdom, for the kingdom that the prophets proclaimed? There's a time of peace. The 70 years of exile are almost up. Is now the time for this? Well, the next two visions then talk about Israel's sin and Israel's rebellion. And so what you're going to see is that in the second vision, the sins of the nations are brought up and that Persia is used as a tool of judgment against the sins of the nation. In vision 7, Israel's sin is discussed and that Israel's sin has been condemned by God in the same way that the sins of the nation have been condemned. Well, you then get in this third and sixth vision, you get this image of Joshua, the high priest, and you get this image that is discussed of the various ways that God is going to bring about justice in this capacity. So you have the end of the second vision. In the third vision, you have Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan at his right hand to accuse him. And so Joshua's actually end up going to be clothed because he's in originally these very filthy garments, kind of representing the sin of Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem has actually kind of just been told in kind of a third vision. Sometimes it's said to be the third vision and Joshua's the fourth vision. Depends on how you divide it. But of Jerusalem being measured out, of Jerusalem being kind of laid out and essentially reevaluated in the course of the building. And so then this vision of Joshua the high priest, his clothes are removed and instead new clothes are given onto him. And we see probably the most important passage here is that in chapter 3 and verse 8, it says, "Now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch." And the fourth vision then kind of backs this up because there is an image of a golden lampstand and olive trees. And so this image is ended up being basically said, this is an image of Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel. And that these two men are kind of God's rebuilding effort. These men are leading this rebuilding effort. But ultimately what's going to end up taking place is that Joshua is going to be the one who is actually going to be crowned at the end of these visions. And you end up seeing in the sixth vision, there's this flying scroll that comes in and shows that the new Jerusalem is ultimately going to be a land dictated by the law, that sin is again going to be removed from all of this. And so all of this culminates then after these eight night visions, it culminates in this question in chapter 7 and 8, basically asking, okay, is now the time for the messianic kingdom? And people come to ask Zechariah about this. Should we be fasting and mourning or should we be rejoicing over the coming of the messianic kingdom? And Zechariah turns the question on them and says, well, are you being righteous? Are you dispensing true justice and practicing kindness and compassion on one another? Do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. He basically turns the question and doesn't ask, are you ready for the messianic kingdom? He says, are you people who are prepared for the messianic kingdom? Don't come to ask God, is now the time? Ask yourselves, are we behaving in such a way that we are prepared for the messianic kingdom? And ultimately what all of this contributes to the idea is that this messianic kingdom that's going to come, the only way that it comes is on this condition that God's people are prepared for, that God's people become a people of righteousness and justice and holiness. And ultimately, what we can now interpret or know is the way that this is going to happen is through a transformation of the heart, a transformation of God's people. And that we've seen in the prophets is going to come through the Messianic king. Well, chapter 8 has this vision then of the king being, or of the, Joshua the high priest being crowned with a king, or with a throne and a crown. And so it's this unification of the image of the priest and the kingship being in one person. And it's talked about this idea that this is that branch that we've heard about. That branch is often used in prophetic imagery as a branch of King David's descendant. And so this branch, this messianic king, is going to be both prophet or both priest and king, kind of unifying these two roles. And that's why I think it makes sense that you don't see Zerubbabel ever crowned as king. He's a leader of the people, he's a governor of Judah, but he's not the king yet, because the king is yet to come. And that then is what the next several chapters of Zechariah are all about, 9 through 14, which is this very dense prophetic image, and there's a lot of different things that go into that, a lot of interpretation. But ultimately, the overall picture of these apocalyptic visions is that God is raising up this king who he calls a shepherd of Israel, who's going to fight against the false shepherds, remove the false shepherds in power, and lead his people into the new messianic kingdom. And so what Zechariah and Haggai end up showing us then is that our task as the people, both in the sense of Haggai's, the people in Haggai and Zechariah's time, but also us today, our job is to work on behalf of the Lord, to do the work of building and maintaining the temple. But it's also to build ourselves, to work on our own lives, to continue to become more like God in character and in heart. And that's what's going to bring about the Messianic kingdom. Now, we know that the Messianic kingdom has begun because Christ has come. He has sacrificed himself and raised on the third day. But we also know that the Messianic kingdom's complete fulfillment is going to come in that future day where he returns again, the dead are raised, and he reigns forever and ever with us. And so our task is the same as those of the days of Haggai and Zechariah. We work to rebuild the temple. We work to continue to build the temple of believers. And in many capacities, the temple of believers is ourselves. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. And so our task here on earth is to prepare the way for the Messianic kingdom, to proclaim the truth of the Messianic kingdom, the gospel of Jesus Christ, but also to do the work of preparing the way for the Messianic kingdom. And so Haggai and Zechariah, even though Zechariah in particular is a difficult book and filled with lots of imagery, I think they're enormously practical works for us to consider as we live in this time period of exiles. We live in this time period where we are waiting for the coming of the Messianic kingdom and its fulfillment. Our job is build the temple and go build yourselves up. Build yourselves up in the admonition and the fear of the Lord. Glad we've had the opportunity to talk about these things this morning. I pray that you've been encouraged by our study to believe in the power of what men like Haggai and Zechariah were proclaiming, the power of the Messianic kingdom that is to come, and the transformative effect the Messianic kingdom can have on our own lives. If you wish to study these things further, perhaps you need the prayers of saints to lift your name to God. We at the West Oaks Church of Christ in Columbus, Texas would love to help you. You can reach us by phone at 979-732-3001. Or you can visit our website at westoakschurchofchrist.com. Find out more information about us, email questions or comments about today's discussion. At our website, you'll also find articles and sermons designed to edify and encourage you in your walk with God. As we mentioned before, we meet in person in normal circumstances, morning at 9 a.m. for assembly, 9:35 a.m. for Bible class, and 10:20 a.m. for worship and the Lord's Supper. Again, due to COVID-19, we are currently meeting one time on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. We also have Bible class at 7 p.m. on Wednesday nights. If you're ever passing through the Columbus area, we would love to have you worship with us. Thank you so much for listening to today's thoughts. We'll be on next week again at 10:30 Sunday morning here at 98.3 KULM Radio. Close us out this morning. Let's have a brief word of prayer. Our God and our Father, we are so grateful for the mercy and the grace that you have shown us as your people, that you have given us the privilege of studying your word, of knowing these things and having these revelations given to us, that we can see into your character, that we can see who you are, the great King and Savior of your people. We're so appreciative of the ability we have to read these things, to study these things together. We pray for wisdom and the wisdom to use this knowledge in an applicable way and use it in a way that is glorifying to you. We pray on behalf of all those who are listening that they would be blessed by you, that they would be uplifted by you, and that if it need be, that they would be enlightened by you as to your truth and as to your power. We ask that you protect all of us in this time of uncertainty, in this time of disease, that you would give us healing in every capacity, but more importantly, that you would heal us spiritually as well. We thank you so much for all that you do for us, Lord. We love you. We love your church, and we love your people. We say these things in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Thank you so much. We'll see you again next time.